tried to write with it, but it was just pointless. So we will start with how can it be? How can it? What? How can it be? 114. How can it be? Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses of How Can It Be. What? Prayer, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather back together tonight, to be with our church family, to hear from our word, to worship you, to take part in the service of the Lord. We pray that you would help us to always be in awe and in wonder of your love for us and what you've done for us. Help us to be good stewards of that message, to share it with others. Just help us, Lord, tonight to hear from your word, to apply it to our hearts, to our lives, see that reflection in your word of what we need to be. Be with us now and move through your Holy Spirit to help us through the rest of the service this evening.
Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to 252. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. 252. Let's sing all four verses. 252.
Thank you. 600. And stand with me. This is our offering here. This
prayer. My goodness. Offering prayer this evening. Offering song this evening. Let's start over. Turn to 600. This is our offering song this evening. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses. Need some sugar or something, I guess.
Back from last week and want one that's partly filled in from then, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle's got those there for you. Continuing something. We covered a little over half of the outline, but a little under half my notes last week. And so, I realized that when I decide to start having kind of a feedback, give or take kind of a thing like we've done in Sunday school, I lose control of the schedule and how much of it we might cover in any given Sunday. That's okay, as we want to continue this study in how to answer the Bible's critics, particularly alleged contradictions. Let's pray, and then we'll recap slightly and get into what I want to talk about tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we again study it and how to defend it, I pray that you would help us to be alert and be prepared and to be thinking about some of the kinds of objections critics might make to our faith and challenges to it, that we might be prepared to give an answer to those who would ask a reason for the hope that's in us. Lord, bless our study of your word tonight as we talk about some of these issues that have sometimes been raised. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we talked about methods for resolving discrepancies and talked about how we want to deal with that. Study carefully the context of the passage in question. Consider a legitimate use of figurative language, recognizing different aspects of a truth may be emphasized, and so it looks like they're conflicting, but not necessarily. Checking original languages or other translations can be a helpful tool, and expecting accommodation to everyday life within the text. It's not always going to be necessarily demanding a technical or delivering a technical explanation to something, but still using commonplace expressions. Then we started talking about types of discrepancies, and there are doctrinal so-called contradictions. And some of the critics will bring these up, but most people who challenge your faith in Scripture aren't really thinking that deeply about it. But those are some of the things that we'll face. Salvation by faith versus salvation by works has been one of them. The God who cannot change is said to repent. And then some claim to have seen the invisible God. And then we started talking about ethical contradictions, so-called contradictions, and looked at two of those, how the Bible prohibits murder but it commands executions. And then one that has mystified many believers as well, how the Bible could describe David as a man after God's heart, but was still guilty of great sin. And so we talked about that. Those are an ethical contradictions. I've got two others in my notes here for which I've prepared comments of things that sometimes will be found thought to be mystifying or even challengeable as supposed contradictions. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44. This is a verse that's not going to surprise you. What surprised you is that it would be part of a controversy, perhaps. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Right here, this is we're just getting toward the end of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so how is that controversial? It can be considered contradictory when we look at some of the Psalms. For instance, I've given you a couple of examples. Psalm 6, verse 10, David prayed, "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly," in the King James. And then in Psalm 58, verse 6 and verse 10, "O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." These are part of what are called the imprecatory psalms, where David is praying God's judgment upon his enemies. And how is that consistent? And so the way I phrased it for the outline is commands loving our enemies, yet permits cursing them in the sense of praying for God's judgment upon them. That ever strike you as perhaps inconsistent? What do we do in those? Do you ever find yourself wondering, how do I pray for some of these people in power right now? Okay, some of the people that are in the news right now, how do I pray for them? Do I pray for them because I care about them when I really want them just removed and out of the way? What do we do? Any ideas, any comments before I offer my comments here? Mike? Mm-hmm. Okay. Someone else? Other comments or addition? Okay. Can we pray for their salvation? You're asking us a question. Can we pray for their salvation and say, "But Lord, if they're not going to get saved, can you please do something about it?" You're not being very specific about what you want to pray. Those imprecatory prayers, break their teeth. May the righteous wash their feet in their blood, as David prayed. Okay, is that an inappropriate prayer? All right. That's an important aspect. Correctly identifying who's our enemy. Just because you don't like them or just because they're mean to you doesn't make them an enemy, and particularly not necessarily an enemy of God. And that's a part of the issue. Sometimes we misidentify those who are our enemies. I think part of it, too, comes back to something I talked about some months ago about the nature of forgiveness. Forgiveness is reactive. It's not proactive. And we've got to remember that. God doesn't forgive us just because he feels like it, even though we remain recalcitrant and incorrigible and unrepentant. God forgives the repentant. And he tells us to forgive those who repent. He says, if somebody has offended you who's been done something wrong and you have something against them, they owe you something, it is not inappropriate to go to them and say, you owe me for this. You've done this wrong. I saw this happen or this happened. You did this to me, and I'm coming to you to give you a chance to repent. And if they do and say, look, I shouldn't have done that, you're right. Let me make it up to you. Let me make it right. Then forgive them. If they don't, what do? Well, there's an escalation, right? You then take it to the church. And ultimately, the church puts them out as if, and in the presumption, they're not really saved because they're not responding to that kind of rebuke. And so that's a part of the answer to this question, too, to this dilemma. Forgiveness is reactive. And I think part of it, too, another part of the answer, too, is distinguishing between the commands for our own restraint in the face of personal provocation that'll come up again in the Sermon on the Mount. If someone smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the left, all right? Turn the other cheek. Is to let him hit you again on the other side. Say, here, try again. Hit me on this side now, okay? That's hard to do. And that we're not to seek vengeance. On the other hand, we have an appropriate desire that God would execute justice upon evil. Right? It's appropriate to want God to treat evil with justice. While we got to be careful, we recognize we haven't received justice either, and we're glad for that. But the reason we didn't receive justice is because he poured out his wrath on Christ, and we've accepted Christ's payment for us by repentant faith. And the unrepentant is not there at that point. I mean, they haven't done so. And it's not inappropriate to ask God to defend his people and treat the evil with justice. God's word says that it's God's will and God's intent to avenge injustice and evil. He says it's mine to do, not yours. And when Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 12, he immediately, right after, in the very next chapter, turns around and explains part of how God does that through civil authority. That he who bears the sword does so as a minister of God for your good. So the idea being the execution, bearing the sword, of someone who is a threat to your security because of his evil is an act of government as the agent of God to enforce justice right now in time and space while still anticipating the ultimate enforcement of justice by God at the judgments, at the great white throne judgment, right? God has said that there will be an accounting, and they will be held accountable, and they will be judged. However, he has established a system where that can be done here. And so while you and I are told personally not to seek revenge or go out and personally avenge ourselves on another, he has not told us we can't come to him and ask him to defend us. He has promised instead that his vengeance will be there. And he has actually said that we should be able to petition the government to defend us. He's given some examples of that, because that's government's role. And the truth is, if government fails in that role, government has failed in its only responsibility. If it fails to uphold justice and reward good and punish evil, if a government fails to do that for the good of the people, then the government fails, period. And we're living in a society where that's been turned upside down. And evil is being elevated and good is being punished. And the government is failing and is going to fall under God's judgment. It's inevitable. when that happens. It just doesn't always happen when we want it to, okay? So with that said, let me come back to this question and suggest that that Cherry's probably heard me talk about this and out loud at home, or maybe mutter about it under my breath. Right? And Mike, you're absolutely right. We should pray for their souls. And I pray for the conversion of President Biden, Vice President Kamala Harris, Nancy Pelosi. And the best thing that could happen in this world is for them to come to genuinely be converted, to come to Christ. Right? But if they won't, if they persist, then Lord, remove them. Destroy them. I think it's appropriate to make that prayer. That's, I think, the force of David's prayer. Those who persist in elevating evil to the detriment of God's people. I'm not talking about tax policy. I'm talking about abortion. I'm talking about critical race theory. I'm talking about some of these things that are evil, demonstrably evil, that they are, that they're demonstrating. The $1.5 trillion spending bill, as stupid as that may be, and as irresponsible as it may be, it's not definitively evil in the sense that promoting abortion, punishing righteousness, promoting gender fluidity, and all of this, that's evil. And there is a battle on the political front of good versus evil today. And we need to be prepared to take a stand for what's right and pay the price for the stand we take. But at the same time, we should pray for those who are, in fact, promoting evil. Pray for Antifa. Pray for people in Black Lives Matter, because that's just a... That's a misnomer. It's not about Black lives. Every life matters. That's a socialist organization that just wants to take blacks and use them for their purposes to accomplish their ends, and it's evil. It's an evil organization. And it's appropriate to pray that they would be converted, that they would come to understand their sin, that they would repent of their sin, turn to Jesus Christ, who alone can save. And if they do so, I will rejoice. I'll be out front rejoicing for their salvation. But if they refuse, then Lord, crush them, defeat them, remove them, for the sake of your reputation, for the sake of your people. And if that's not going to happen, either one, in our time and space right now, then what my third follow-up prayer is, Lord, then just come and get us so you can then deal with them. Okay. And that's, I pray that every day, all right? I confess. That is a combination of prayer for their souls and prayer that God will do what he has promised and punish evil and protect the righteous. All right, I think that's consistent. I don't think it's inconsistent. I don't think it's a conflict. Although it strikes people as at least paradoxical. How could God do that? Say this and say this at the same time. How can they both be true? Questions or comments? Debbie? That's probably going to take more time than I have tonight on this subject, okay? But it's a valid question. I've dealt with it before. In fact, I was asked to speak on the subject once at a Southeast Regional or South Regional FBF meeting. I was asked to do a seminar on praying for our enemies, all right? And I started with that principle. Better define who your enemies are. We sometimes misdefine our enemies. Sometimes we define as an enemy somebody that disagrees with us within the body of Christ, who takes a different position on a doctrinal issue or a different position on a practical issue because we don't like the music they use in church or something. That's not an enemy. All right? That's somebody I disagree with, perhaps, but he's not an enemy. We're brethren in Christ. We've got to be careful about that. An enemy is someone who wants to destroy God, who wants to be, who has identified himself as in opposition to God and God's people, whether or not he's framed it in quite those same terms. And they're going to be a defender of evil. Those are the ones who are the true enemies of God's people and of God himself. And even they, we are told to pray for them. So it's not even just everybody who's an unbeliever that's automatically an enemy because they're an unbeliever. We should never assume that. We should never take that stance. not even somebody we disagree with strongly on political issues or even on moral issues, but those who are acting in opposition to righteousness and to God. Right, is how I would generally define that in this kind of a context. And even them were to pray for. But what do we pray? Right? We pray that God will handcuff them so they'll leave us alone. That's what Paul tells Timothy to pray. That they'll leave us alone. Let us be who we are and leave us alone. Pray that. But when they're not going to do that, we may need to pray. We certainly need to pray for their conversion. That's always what we should be praying for the lost at any level. But then we should be praying also, I believe, for their defeat, for their removal from power, or even their removal from this earth. Okay? To face judgment ultimately. I don't think that's inappropriate. Other questions or comments? Chris? That's another aspect. Okay. Yeah. Right. No, we've got to be ready to take a stand. And, right, we've got to be prepared to take a stand. We have to be prepared to take a stand and then pay the price for the stand we take. Right. And God occasionally does raise up his people to take a stand, raise up an individual to take a stand in a certain situation. There have been people who've taken a stand, and he's used them to, and those people have often paid with their lives. Even Thomas Jefferson, not much of a theologian, said that the tree of liberty is watered with the blood of patriots and tyrants. Somebody's got to stand up, okay? And that's not an inconsistency. To stand for the truth, defend the righteous, to be a David or a Daniel, and take, you know, leave your life in God's hands. And that's a hard thing to call on people to do. But God has done that with his people over in various times. You're right. Okay? Questions or comments? Anything else on this one? Before we move to another topic. All right? Another one. One more. I've just included one more in this. This one is comes from the book of Judges, and this one comes up a lot in any kind of a study there. And Judges chapter 11. Jephthah is an interesting study in Judges, and commentators and Bible scholars disagree on what they think happened here. And when I say that, I mean conservative Bible scholars, people who love the Lord, love his word, people whose scholarship and desire to elevate the word and understand the word I typically trust and rely upon, aren't all singing in unison on this subject, all right? On the subject of Jephthah. Judges chapter 11. You know what I'm talking about, right? In Judges chapter 11, Jephthah was a judge raised up by God to deal with enemies of God at that point in the life of Israel. And he is preparing to go out and do what God has given him to do. And he makes a vow in verse 30, Judges 11, verse 30. He made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand," God is tending him out to fight the Ammonites, "if you will do this, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." And then Jephthah went out and he did what he had been sent to do, and he was successful. The Lord gave them into his hand in verse 32. And then we get down to verse 39. Let me see. Wait a second. I don't want verse 39. Let's pick up verse 34. "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, Behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." And verse 39, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with the man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Jephthah vowed to sacrifice his daughter to the Lord, is what it sounds like there. But technically, he actually didn't do that. He made the vow to sacrifice, to dedicate to the Lord and sacrifice as a burnt offering whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return. So what happened? What did he do? What do you think he did? Whatever you tell me is fine, because different people that I quote frequently will answer this different ways. Trina? Okay. All right. You've heard that before. All right. Yep. That's one possibility. The alternative would be that he actually took her life and burned her on an altar to the Lord. All right. Questions or comments or problems with either of those? Sherry, you're looking puzzled. All right, and that's a really important question. It was not unusual for people to keep animals in their homes and for animals to come in and out the door all the time. Goats, sheep would be the most common, all right? They'd have a place for them to stay in. But he could not have thought it impossible for his daughter to be the first one out the door when daddy comes home from war, right? All right, a wife or daughter would be the ones you would probably expect to be the first ones out the door. Excited to see daddy coming home. He's been gone for a long time. There was a chance he wouldn't make it back. It's much more likely she's going to be the first one out the door than a goat or a sheep, wouldn't you think? He couldn't possibly have not anticipated that response. But when he sees her, he starts tearing his clothes and saying, "Oh, you're one who troubles me. I'm just coming out to welcome you home, Dad." Tambourines and dancing. She's just so excited. And all of a sudden, he's wailing because she came out, because he had made this vow to the Lord. All right? It cannot have been completely unexpected. You're right. What's the scripture say about human sacrifice? Absolutely forbidden. Right? Absolutely forbidden. Human sacrifice is forbidden. Deuteronomy 12, verse 30 and 31, and so on. That was one of the crimes that the people of Canaan were guilty of doing, and that's why God was sending Israel in to destroy them. Because they'll even sacrifice their children to their gods. What could Jephthah possibly think he's going to gain by sacrificing his daughter to God? But he made a promise. And there are, let me quote one that I've quoted frequently, whose book I'm using as a study for this, one of my two primary texts for my preparation for these this study in Christian Evidences is by Henry Morris. Henry Morris says this. I'll summarize. Instead of a direct quote, I'll give you a bit of a direct quote, but basically to summarize what he says. Henry Morris says that Jephthah may, in fact, have committed the crime of human sacrifice in order to keep his vow. And then he adds, quote, "The Bible does not say God approved of his vow in any way," end quote. That's Morris's answer on this question, to this issue. All right. Any comment? What do you think about that? Mike? What Morris is talking about, what Morris is saying, is that Jephthah took his daughter's life. He killed her on an altar and burned her as a burnt sacrifice, as the vow stated. And there are numerous Bible commentators who would take that position. I happen to disagree. Okay? I don't think so. Right. Here, yes, that's an important point, and that's something that's often overlooked. That there was a provision in the Old Testament law for a person to be dedicated to the Lord and offered to the Lord the way Hannah did her son Samuel, right? To be given to the Lord for his purposes. It's generally a firstborn son. Jephthah didn't have a firstborn son. He didn't have a son at all. He had this one daughter. That's an important statement, that she was his one and only child, the only child he had. It's important, I think, to understand what happens here. It's important to recognize there is no way he didn't anticipate the possibility she'd be the first person out the door, and think that he would have to then take her life. I think another thing that's important that people often overlook in this whole thing is I started with verse 30. I did not read verse 29. But verse 29 is important, I think, to figure out what's going on. Verse 29 says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, then he passed through Mizpah and Gilead. From Mizpah to Gilead he went on out, the sons of Ammon, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord." In that context, I think Jephthah made this vow under the influence of the Spirit of the Lord. I don't think this was a heat of the moment vow that he made without proper consideration. I think the fact that it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, it doesn't say that very often in Scripture. It says it of Samson four times, and then he acted with great power. Here it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so as he's moving to confront the Ammonites and as he's coming up there, he makes a vow. And then he goes on and he wins. And it's all in the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is directing him. And so I don't think you can write this off as a foolish, impetuous vow that he should have thought through, and now he's going to have to keep his word to God or risk violating his word to God and not killing his daughter or killing his daughter to keep his promise. I don't think that's the way we should understand this. I think he came back. I think the word "and" should be understood as "or." Sometimes as an either. Sometimes the thing that's this and this is an either or. That I mentioned that with the statement John the Baptist made about Jesus coming to baptize with the Spirit and power and fire. It's one or the other, depending on which side you're on in that regard. The way Malachi had phrased it. And I think that he made the vow under the influence of the Spirit, and so I'm not satisfied with a solution that says he had to do it. He did this because he was keeping a promise, even though God didn't approve of the vow. I think God prompted the vow. Kind of hard to argue that he didn't approve of the vow. And so I don't think he took his daughter's life. I think there was a provision of the law to dedicate the person to the Lord's service. I think given what happens here, it's more likely that Jephthah's vow required that since it was his daughter that came out, that she remain a virgin, that she be given over to the Lord, and that her virginity and the bewailing of her virginity becomes a perpetual thing. It doesn't say they bewailed her death. And I think part of the reason that was such a costly price for Jephthah to pay is she was his only child. His family line died with her. All right? His family line died with her. There was no further line of Jephthah. There was no child from on down the line. By giving his daughter to the Lord, he gave his whole family to God. And his family line died. It ended with her. While she continued to lived out her life in the service of the Lord. And exactly what that looked like, I can't say. But as his one and only child, which is made abundantly clear in the text, he sacrificed his entire house, condemning his family line to die when she expired without a child. All right? And she would never have a child because of his vow. And so it was indeed a very costly sacrifice that he made. But I don't think he offered her life on the altar because I don't think God could possibly have blessed such a thing. because the scriptures are clear on that. Trina. Did he mourn and grieved? That's a good question. I'm not sure. That he mourned, he grieved what this was going to cost? Probably to a degree, because it struck him maybe more than he realized what this cost was going to be. It sure would have been easier if a lamb had been the first thing out the door, or a goat. But what if it had been his wife? How then? The conjunction "and" is questionable. It could be "or." Dedicate to the Lord or offer as a burnt sacrifice. And that's a possible linguistic loophole, if you will. We don't know that his wife is still living. If we presume that it was in fact a vow made under the influence of the Spirit, as verse 29 indicates, God knew who was going to be the first one out the door, and God controlled that. This was not happenstance. Okay? And I think we need to come back to the direction of the Lord on that question. But that's a valid question to ask. It's an important one to ask. All right? Any other question or comment on it? You understand why it's troubling, okay, and seems to create a problem for us, because God forbids human sacrifice. It sure looks like that's what had to happen here. The text stops just short of saying that is what happened, and it leaves it open for this explanation, and I think it's an explanation that works. I think it's an explanation that fits what the scriptures teach in a way that satisfies me more than to say that he offered the sacrifice and God wasn't pleased with the vow, since it does say that it was the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to make the vow. So that's the answer I prefer. Okay, I'm not going to cast stones at Henry Morris or others who take a different position, but that's the answer I prefer, because I think it better answers the issues. Chad? Okay. Okay, that's Sproul's position, okay? Along with Morris's, all right? Right. They think it's absolutely clear. I don't think it's as clear as they think it is, and I think they're overlooking verse 29. Because I think that's critical to understanding what happened there. Right. Right, right. And so there's an example there. Right, right. Okay. Mm-hmm. Right, right. If this was under, yeah. Right. Right. With Abraham. Right. Right. But there are those who believe that that is what happened, and that Jephthah sinned in making a vow that he then had to keep. Well, I would make... It's not a valid vow. Right. So, yeah, and that to me is the rub. To Sproul and to Morris, the rub is the language "and offer as a burnt sacrifice," and it says that he did what he promised. I think the rub is the validity of the vow and the fact that it was prompted by the Spirit. I think that's the bigger problem. Angela? Mm-hmm. comments, suggestions, ideas? Okay, anybody else want to take a stab at it? Uh-huh. Okay. The Amplified Bible uses or instead of and in that verse. Okay? Okay. Well, I knew that Hebrew scholars said that it could be rendered or. It just typically isn't in most English translations. I didn't know that. Okay. All right. But to answer this question, what's the lesson then from Jephthah? Well, let's consider what the lessons could be. If, in fact, he offered her as a burnt sacrifice, the lesson that is often taught from this example is beware making an impetuous vow, because it could cost you more than you want to have to pay, and you may find yourself on the horns of a dilemma. Do I break my vow to God, or do I commit a terrible crime by killing my daughter? Either one of which is to if it's me and I'm faced with that dilemma, I cast myself on the mercy of God for my own stupidity, and I don't take my daughter's life. Yeah. How is that improving? Okay. Lord, okay, you're right. This was stupid. I shouldn't have said it. Do what you got to with me. Right. Yeah, now I'm going to, this is to prove my morality, I'm going to kill my daughter. I don't see how that works, right? And so I don't think the lesson there is, watch your mouth, you may say something you'll regret. I mean, it might be it, but I don't think that's, there's plenty of other passages that can teach us that. Right. Right. Yeah. It doesn't actually say, does it? It doesn't say that. No. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Probably, without having really prepared that in my remarks, probably the lesson would be the both the cost and the benefit of full dedication to the Lord. Jephthah went out to do what God told him to do, and being a servant used of God has both costs and benefits. And Jephthah was honored as a judge, and his daughter was honored apparently among the people in some way. And the people ended up really not learning much of a lesson because they turned their backs on God again shortly after. Okay? After the deliverance. Well, yeah, I mean, that's a good question. It seems like God already told him, you're going to go do this and you're going to win. And he says, so he makes this vow. Okay. Which is why I think it's important to note that the Spirit of God moved him to make the vow. And because God intended him to be an example. The problem is, then, and we get this thing so confounded, I think we're not sure what happened here. And it's one of those things I'm going to ask God to help me figure out when I get there. Right, I want to meet Jephthah and his daughter and see what was up with that. Angela? Yeah, that's a good point. That would be an important part of the lesson. It comes back to the question Trina asked about, was it okay for him to actually mourn if this was what God was wanting to do? And sometimes we do mourn the cost of service, and it's probably it's acceptable, I think, for us to say, Lord, you've asked a lot, okay? That I think that may be what this means. But if we are overwhelmed with grief and mourning by it, and I don't think there's an indication that that was the case, but if we find it completely overwhelming to where we can't go on and can't serve, we can't be faithful, then it's not appropriate. We're never to mourn to that degree because we're not willing to give up what he wants to take. Yeah, right. Well, we come back to Job as another example for that, too. Mourning, he lost 10 children because of the actions of Satan, but it was prompted by God. You know, you can come back and you understand what was going on there in Job. God brought him up. It was God who said to Satan, have you considered Job? Lord, just leave me out of this. If I'm Job, that's what I'm thinking. Jesus wept when Lazarus was dead, and to see everybody despairing over Lazarus. So I think it's a valid question. I think it's okay to mourn the cost of service sometimes, as long as we don't let it overcome us and overwhelm us. And I don't think there's any indication that happened to Jephthah. But Jephthah's an interesting and a challenging. His story is a challenging one. And we have to recognize that. Okay, so this is one of those dilemmas we have to discuss, and that some people will point out as an ethical dilemma. Yeah, and that's okay. There's some things we don't have all the information. We can't have enough information. I think there are ways that it can be explained that I think are acceptable, but may not be convincing. Does that make sense? That I think this is what happened. I can't prove it happened. I think it's a possible explanation for what happened. I think it fits better than the other explanation does. But yeah, it's a bit of an enigma of how to understand it. Okay. Mm-hmm. And particularly when parents sacrifice their children, okay? Which is why I think God is so distressed, not distressed, but so infuriated by the modern abortion scourge, all right? I've said this, you're sick of hearing me say it, the evil of our era, the defining evil of our era is not homosexuality. That's a consequence of the evil of our era. It's a symptom of it. But the evil of our era, homosexuality, I'm not to say homosexuality is not evil, it is, but the defining evil of our era is abortion. That people would slaughter their children for their own benefit. The abortion thing? Hadn't thought about that. Okay? Okay? Because the Catholic Church has taken a pretty consistent position in opposition. Better than the American. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. Right. Okay? Yeah, it's a valid... I don't know how God's going to deal with that. Right. Yeah, he raises up nations and brings them down. Okay. All right. Well, we spent all night on that. As I said, I was prepared to sacrifice my schedule for what we wanted to talk about. Okay. What's that? Sacrifice? Yeah. Sorry, that was unintentional. I really didn't intend the pun. But next time, we'll come to the factual contradictions. They are maybe a little easier in some ways, a little tougher, because, and honestly, in a study of the Christian evidences, factual contradictions, let us see here, are actually the only kind that Josh McDowell deals with in his Evidence That Demands a Verdict and his book on A Ready Defense, which is kind of a summation compilation from several of his books. There are some points of apparent factual contradiction that will, these are the kind of ones that non-believers are more likely to bring up, because they're the ones that are going to be a little more evident to them, because they're really not thinking as deeply about some of these things as we might be doing in investigating the Jephthah question or some of these other things. These are things that look like contradictions on the surface, and how do we deal with some of those? And we'll look at those next time, all right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the